Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 18th chapter, verses 38 through 40. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we delve into this word and as we approach the encounter that John takes us to, another one of his great encounters, this time between the guilty and the innocent. Lord, let us ultimately see the underlying message and the relevance to each and every one of us. And may that be what we take home with us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by simply stating a principle that is in the same vein, along the same themes of what we talked about last week when we talked about truth or the lack thereof. The principle is simply this: when truth is lost, justice is compromised. In fact, justice sometimes is absolutely denied because the truth changes. And quite often, the innocent are condemned and the guilty go free. And that is what we are going to see very graphically put before us this morning when we see Barabbas and Jesus in that encounter. But what I want you to notice is even in the injustice that occurs, even in probably the greatest injustice that the world has ever seen, when Jesus is condemned and Barabbas goes free, that even in that we see the glory of God and his purpose and his providence and how he uses it for his purpose. Now, as I said, we're wrapping up the 18th chapter of John this morning. We've in the middle, if you will, of the so-called Roman trial. We've already seen the Jewish trial. Jesus has already been taken into custody. He's already been condemned by his own people, and now he's been brought to Pilate. And I think they expected Pilate just to take him and crucify him, but Pilate has conducted his own trial. Now, in the middle of that trial, or at least in the interview, Jesus has made some of the most profound statements concerning truth. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And as we'll see again this morning, Pilate responds with, "What is truth?" And that brought up the entire discussion of truth or the lack thereof. And I kind of created an analogy last week as far as what truth was. First of all, we decided that the source of all truth is God. God is truth. He defines what truth is. And in the analogy, I described that like a great glacier in northern places. And humanity was sort of like a giant block of that glacier that broke off and fell into the sea and became an iceberg, an island unto itself. And unfortunately, what happens is that the current takes that iceberg into warmer and warmer waters. And as it does that, the iceberg begins to melt. The fresh water becomes assimilated into the salt water to where you can't even discern the difference between the two. And that's very much the way it is with truth in this world under the control of Satan, who has no clue as far as what the truth is. And so therefore, when truth is separated from God, the source of truth, and becomes surrounded by lies, well, ultimately, truth is lost. And that's what we're going to, again, see as sort of the foundation of our discussion this morning. Now, there's two groups that are wrapped up in that. First of all, there's Pilate. Pilate representing the seed of the serpent, if you will, or the seed who has no clue about the truth of God. He's never been exposed to it. He's been exposed to falsehood all his life. And so, therefore, he has no clue what the truth is. But then we also have the Jews. Now, the Jews have been exposed to the truth. They had the oracles of God. And God has revealed to them who he is, and yet still they have pulled away, and now they are just as apostate and just as clueless as far as what the truth is as is Pilate, because when Jesus, who is the truth, stands before both of them, they cannot see it. For his part, John has presented Jesus to us as the solid rock, if you will, the prophet, priest, and king who came to this earth for a purpose and will achieve that purpose. The prophet who is foretold, the priest who is on his way to make the sacrifice, and the King of Kings who never at any part of this is not sovereignly in control. In other words, all of this is happening according, as Peter said in that great Pentecost sermon, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. None of this is happening by accident. Now, that kind of brings us up to where we are in the midst of this Roman trial. Now, you may remember last week, we actually did look at the 38th verse, but there's a lot there in the 38th verse that I want to sort of revisit and look at it from a different perspective. Pilate, after he talks to Jesus, and Jesus says that great statement about he has come to bear witness to the truth, and all who hear his voice are of the truth, that's when he makes it clear, I have no clue what the truth is. Truth is relative. Actually, he's fatalistic about the truth when he says, what is truth? Now, what I want you to see about Pilate now is that he is acting according to his nature, because Pilate is a man of this world, and the world is wicked and separate and at enmity with God, under the domination of Satan. And we read it several times last week. Let me read it again. Jesus, back in the 8th chapter of John, now he's talking to the Jews, but it applies to Pilate as well. He says that living in this world of lies, you don't know what the truth is because the one you follow doesn't know what the truth is. Back in John 8, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So what I want you to see about Pilate is when he says what is truth, he speaks out of his own nature. That's the only natural way for him to respond. Actually, I sort of realized something this week. As Christians, we should be the ambassadors, the heralds of absolute truth, because we know that all truth emanates from God. And so I've had many conversations with agnostics and atheists and just people who want to argue about whether or not there is any such thing as absolute truth. And we know in a postmodern culture, we are told there is no absolute truth, except, of course, the statement that there is no absolute truth. But nonetheless, they argue against the idea of absolute truth. Now, we know that there is, because we know that God is sovereign. But then if you think about it from their perspective, from Pilate's perspective, having been cut adrift, having never known the truth, having no anchor in God whatsoever, well, to them, all truth is relative. We know it's not, but in their view of seeing things, or their way of seeing things, truth is indeed relative. Well, the problem we are going to run into this morning, and I'll repeat it, that when truth is relative, when truth doesn't matter, when truth is lost, then justice also fails. It is compromised. It is denied. And the innocent are condemned, and the guilty go free. Now, after he makes that statement to Jesus, Pilate goes out to the crowd, and this is what he says. He says, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Now, you may remember, the Jews are outside because they won't come inside, because they're afraid of being defiled. Here they are, defile their souls forever by condemning the Son of God for something he didn't do, but they're worried about getting dust on their feet that was on a Roman. But anyway, it creates this drama of Pilate going back and forth. So he comes back outside and he tells them, I find no guilt in him. Now, here's what I want you to see. Last week, we talked about what an extraordinary statement that was. Here, a man that has no clue about what the truth is makes one of the greatest Christological truths of Scripture. He's guiltless. He has no guilt in him. But here's what I want you to see this morning. That should have been the end of it. Pilate is the governor. They didn't have trial by jury, and they didn't have trial with witnesses as the Jews did. In other words, Pilate is the authority. He's the prefect. He's the governor. And he walks out and he says to the people, I find no guilt in him. In other words, he is innocent. Now, if Pilate had any backbone, any spine, any conviction, that would have been the end of it. In fact, what he should have said, after he said the man is innocent, he should have pointed a finger at Caiaphas and the high priest and said, I had better not find him stoned in the gates either. Because if I find this man stoned in the gates, he is innocent, then I will hold you personally accountable. But Pilate, of course, didn't do that. Why? Why do you think Pilate didn't let Jesus go? Well, there's two reasons, I think. First of all, the external reason, the scene that greets him when he goes outside. And secondly, a black hole in his character. And all it takes is extenuating circumstances to push some people in that black hole. So let's take the extenuating circumstances first. You may remember that when this interview with Jesus started, it was just after dawn, because the Sanhedrin had held that rubber stamp trial as soon as it was dawn to legitimize, at least in their minds, their middle of the night illegal condemnation of Jesus. And so they immediately went to Pilate and knocked on his door, and it's like early morning, probably no more than a dozen or two dozen Sanhedrin and a couple of guards. Well, when Pilate goes back out to tell them that Jesus is innocent, the situation has dramatically changed. Now, I'm stepping outside of John here a little bit to the other Gospels, but they tell us that there was a huge crowd that had developed, and actually was sort of a mob, if you will, and they were sort of in an antagonized state. And you may think, well, how could a mob get together that quickly, that early? Oh, brothers and sisters, do not underestimate the power of the word of mouth in a place like that. I was in the northern part of Haiti years ago. It was right at the very beginning when I started going. I wasn't leading a trip. I was the videographer, and I was following a group of men who had gone to the northern part of Haiti. We were just outside of Fort Liberty in a little village. I can't remember what it was. But I knew what they were doing was not a good idea. I didn't know it would go as sour as it did. Those of you who have been to Haiti with us know that we have to give out our gift packages, even in one of Pastor Jephthah's churches, in a very controlled fashion, because it will get out of hand in a hurry. The one thing you don't do is just start passing out gift packages in the street, which is what these men did. There's only about 12, 15 kids there. But I've got this on film. I can see the kids disappear as soon as they got their packages and run back into the village and start going house to house. And before you knew it, we grew from like 12, 15 kids to at least 500 or 600 people, probably more like 1,000. And they were angry because every one of them wanted a gift package. They took the boxes away from the men and they fought like cats and dogs. We call it the Great Baggy Riot because that's exactly what it was. We barely got out of that town with our shirts. And that's how fast a crowd can gather. And a crowd, quite often, if they're properly stimulated, can turn violent in a hurry. And that's actually what had happened, because when Pilate went back out, there's a huge crowd there. And during the time that he had been interviewing Jesus, well, the Jews outside had been busy. And this is, to a degree, conjecture, but it's not necessary for the point to be made. I believe that there was probably a double cross that occurred. You may remember I said that. That when the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate, he was supposed to simply say, okay, I'll take him and crucify it, end of story, that was done. But instead, he said, what is he accused of? And the Jews were obviously stunned. Now, whether or not there was a double cross or not, that's total conjecture. But at least we know the Jews were stunned because they didn't answer him. They said, you know, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't an evildoer. And so they knew that when Pilate said, what is he accused of? That Pilate intended to try him according to Roman law. And the Jews knew they didn't have a foot to stand on when he would be tried under Roman law. So they were proactive in what they had done while Pilate was interviewing Jesus. They had brought their operatives in and strategically located them throughout the crowd so that they would stir the crowd up. In fact, Mark puts it that way. The chief priest stirred up the crowd, got them angry and antagonistic. So when Pilate comes out, man, he's got a totally different situation on his hands. And we need to remember, thirdly, that Pilate was already on thin ice as far as his job was concerned, that he'd already had several run-ins with the Jews, and they'd sent delegations to Caesar to complain about him. And Pilate knew that he probably had two strikes against him, and he didn't want strike number three. So he was willing to compromise. And so when he goes out, it was extenuating circumstances. He come out and he came out and said, "This man is innocent," but then he looks and he's got a hostile mob in front of him. And that brings out the second reason that Pilate didn't let Jesus go, because he's got a black hole in his character. So many of us have that. I certainly had one before I was a Christian. And you know, we dance around that abyss, and everything is fine as long as extenuating circumstances don't come into play. But whenever that circumstance comes, now if you have a strong character, well, that strong character will take you through the extenuating circumstances. But when you're a weak, vacillating, spineless man like Pilate, immediately you cave in and you fall into that black hole. Well, I think Pilate's black hole was more than likely his career, because his career obviously was everything to him. He was willing to compromise the truth. He was willing to bend even the laws of Rome. The man is innocent according to the laws of Rome. He's willing to have an aberration of justice in order to maintain his career. I think he was probably also a little bit superstitious. Now, brothers and sisters, when that's the situation, the laws will not protect the innocent, because the one who's administering the law creates a truth in their own mind. And perhaps in Pilate's mind, the truth was, my career is more important than this man. I like him. I'm intrigued with him. I think he's innocent. But sorry, when it comes to the difference between you and my career, I'm going to choose my career. And into that black hole goes Pilate. Brothers and sisters, unfortunately, this continues, and it helps to at least explain some of the truly illogical behavior that we see around us in the world that we live in, because this is the world that we live in. We live in a world where truth is relative, truth is unimportant, truth can be manipulated, and so therefore justice is compromised and denied, the innocent are condemned, and the guilty go free. When I was thinking of an illustration for this, I was depressed, because there's way too many of them. I mean, we're surrounded by examples of how this happens, but perhaps the greatest one, the one that fits with this model most closely, is the abomination of abortion. You know, there was a time in this country, and we need to realize this, that the laws upon which this country were founded and our form of government was founded by godly Christian men. And even if those men were not godly and Christian, they lived in a godly Christian environment. So the laws that governed this society were based in Judeo-Christian laws. And as long as those laws were followed and faithfully administered by men and women who believed in that law, then justice was served and the innocent were protected. Unfortunately, that time is long gone, because there's a new truth that is created. 50 years ago, a new truth was created. Because before that, both the laws of God and the laws of man say that murder is bad. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and the sanctity of life is one of the principles that is established there. It is part of God's given, revealed law: you shall not murder. And that was picked up by the founders of our country. John Locke years ago said that every person is has certain inalienable rights. Among those are life, liberty, and property. Thomas Jefferson picked that up, and he changed it to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But nonetheless, the first statement that is made both in the laws of God and the laws of men, as is every human being has the right to life. Every human being has an inalienable right to live, and no one has the right to take that from them. Now, if that's the way we frame the question about abortion, then no one's going to get an abortion because it would be considered to be murder. But that's not the truth that was changed. 50 years ago, a new truth was established. And that truth is that a woman has the unalterable right to choose. Not murder, it's just choice. And so therefore, that truth was elevated to the greatest truth that a human being can aspire to. So therefore, once you make that truth, once you make that statement, a woman has the right to choose, then nothing else matters because all other truths are subject to that truth. And when you alter the truth like that, when you change what is right by the laws of God and the laws of man, and you create a new truth, well then, justice is compromised. Justice is denied. The innocent are condemned, and the guilty go free. And when that kind of truth comes, the big black hole is created. And all it takes is extenuating circumstances to push somebody into it. That young woman who finds herself pregnant and doesn't know what to do, and she's looking at a life change. Those are extenuating circumstances. And she's dancing on the edge of a hole that society and culture has said is not only true, but is moral. Go ahead and take care of that. It's your choice. But here's what I want you to see this morning, is that this whole concept of the guilty and the innocent come right into center stage. Because however you want to slice it, that man and that woman, except for maybe the 1% that is rape and incest, the vast majority of people who end up getting abortions, it was mutually consented sexual intercourse that created that baby. So in that sense, the man and the woman are guilty of creating that child. The child, on the other hand, in the womb of the mother, is totally innocent. That child didn't ask to be created. The child has done nothing wrong. The child is completely innocent. Yet, when truth is lost, when truth becomes totally relative, when truth is changed, then justice is compromised and denied. The man or the woman who created that child, the guilty, go free, and the innocent is condemned. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what's going on here. There's no difference. It's the same problem, and there are so many other illustrations that I could bring forward. But I want you to see that what is going to be considered here is the difference. It is the contrast. It's the encounter between the guilty and the innocent. And the difference between the two is infinite as we look and see how this plays out. Look in the 39th verse. Pilate says, "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Did you see what Pilate has just done? This is why I say he's vacillating and spineless. He comes out. He looks at the Jews, and on his mouth, he's already going to say it, he says that I find no guilt in this man. He's innocent. And in the same breath, he says he's guilty when he sees the crowd. Now, he doesn't say it in so many words. But what he says is, I am going to invoke a custom that I do every Passover, where I release a guilty criminal, a convicted criminal. Now, we're just going to make Jesus one of those criminals. He just condemns him right then and there. In one verse, in one statement, one breath, he looks at the crowd and he says, he's guilty. I just said he was innocent, but ignore that. We're going to make him guilty now for expedience's sake. And it's okay, because I'm going to let him go, you know, as part of this Passover. But everybody will be happy this way, right? So I'm going, he's not really guilty, I just said he's innocent, but we're going to make him guilty so I can release him. That might make everybody happy, Pilate. But that is not justice. It's an aberration of justice. You have just condemned a man that you said was innocent. You've turned it on a dime. And of course, we can see that the people aren't going to allow that to happen. Now, I can't tell you an awful lot about this custom because really the only place that we see it is in the Gospels. It's not discussed anyplace else. There is one obscure reference in the Mishnah that probably refers to this, but we depend on the Gospel or the Gospels to tell us about this particular custom. Apparently, it was sort of like a carrot. You know that in those days, the Passover was a time of religious zeal, and you get a million extra people into Jerusalem, and you got a problem on your hands. That's why Pilate's there. That's why all those soldiers are there, to try to keep peace at a time that there's usually an upheaval. So this was sort of a carrot. This was saying, I'll do something nice for you if you do something nice for me. I'll release one of your convicted criminals, and I'll have mercy on him if you just won't tear the town apart by having some kind of revolution. And so therefore, that's what he's saying. Let me release the king of the Jews to you as part of this regular custom. Did you notice that he refers to Jesus as the king of the Jews, though? Very interesting, isn't it? It actually starts a precedent that's going to continue out throughout the entire crucifixion, culminating in that plaque that he's going to put over Jesus' head. And you wonder, well, why is he continually referring to Jesus as the king of the Jews? You'd love to think that Pilate was convicted by Jesus and what he said and how he said it, that just the majesty of who Christ was had an impact on him. He came to that conclusion that Jesus is the king of the Jews. And there might be some of that in there. But I think more than that, it was just he wants to antagonize the Jewish leaders. He wants to needle them anytime that he possibly can because he knows that these guys are scared to death of Jesus. They don't. Maybe he doesn't know why, but he knows that they were willing to have this middle-of-the-night clandestine trial in order to get rid of him and this early morning knock on his door. And so he knows that they're afraid of them, so he's going to continue to needle them. They know that they are afraid of Jesus, so he's going to continue to needle them. But there could be another reason, and this is not far-fetched at all. He would have to be completely blind to have not seen what happened just 5 days before at the triumphal entry, where there was a huge outpouring of praise for this prophet who came. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And people flooded out of Jerusalem. Now, if you're the one who is in Jerusalem charged with keeping peace and order, well, such an uprising is definitely going to reach your attention. So he knew there was public support for Jesus. So probably not only is he needling the Jewish leadership, he's trying to undercut them. Because he's thinking that, you know, if I put it in these terms, if I put it in the terms that Jesus is the king of the Jews, then maybe the people will rise up and I can let him go. They will do what I should do if I was half a man. But he wasn't, so that's not going to work either. Now, I don't know exactly if either one of those is the reason Pilate calls Jesus the king of the Jews, but I know why John is reporting it. Because John wants to make sure that that fact is never far from you. All the way through this, Jesus, bound and battered and bloody, he wants to make sure you remember and see him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that God is in complete control, that this is done by the absolute plan, the providential plan of the Almighty. Well, anyway, we go into the 40th verse where we meet Barabbas. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. And so at last we meet the one who is really going to be held up for us as the guilty of the guilty. Notice that John says they cried out again. Well, John, when did you tell us they cried out the first time? And this is just more evidence I see of John really thinking that we've read the other Gospels, because there's a lot more information in the other Gospels, things that occurred that John just doesn't even deal with. And I think the reason for that is he wants us to keep us on track. And that's the reason I'm not going to make any effort right now to harmonize the Gospels. I'm going to stay on track with what I think John is revealing to us. So they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." I want you to see that, "not this man." It wasn't like the crowd said, "We love Barabbas, and so therefore, oh man, what's a hard decision whether we release Jesus or Barabbas. We're going to choose Barabbas." There was a proactive, willful rejection of Jesus. "Not this man." Not him. "We do not want him set free. I don't care if he is innocent. Innocence is of no concern to me. Truth doesn't matter. I want him condemned, and I want Barabbas set free." Now, John doesn't tell us much about Barabbas, except that he's a robber. And that word, I'm not the best translation, I don't think, even though both the ESV and the New American Standard use robber to translate it. In the Greek dictionaries that you'll look at, if you look at it, it's translated insurrectionist or rebel. It can be robber or highwayman or a bandit. But it in this context, almost assuredly, is referring to an insurrectionist. And the other Gospels make that clear. We learn a lot more about who Barabbas is from the other Gospels. For instance, Matthew says that they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. He's notorious. Mark goes on and says, "And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." We learned that he was a rebel. We learned that he was in an insurrection, or actually the insurrection, so I guess everybody knew about it. And he was a murderer as well. Luke tells us that a man had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So the insurrection was right there in Jerusalem, and it sounds from Luke that if Barabbas wasn't the leader, he was certainly among the leadership. And so therefore, we learn that Barabbas, for all intents and purposes, is a terrorist. That's who he is. Now, I know the people would have called him a freedom fighter, but not to the Romans, not to Pilate, and not to the Jewish leaders either. He was a terrorist, and neither one of them, if they were following their convictions, would have dreamed of letting Barabbas go, custom or no custom. Because after all, as far as the Romans were concerned, Barabbas was public enemy number one. Romans had a huge empire spread across the known world, and the way that they kept it under control was through brute force. And so therefore, they were constantly on the lookout for insurrectionists, rebels who were going to lead people in an uprising against them. And they would respond to such challenges with impunity and brutality. And so therefore, they would have not let, Pilate never would have let Barabbas go. And the same thing, I think, was true as far as the Jewish leaders. I don't have time this morning to go into the epic tension, controversy between the ruling classes of Israel, the Sadducees and the chief priests, and the zealots, the terrorists. They were constantly at odds with each other. And in fact, in 70 AD, after the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem and all the zealots were driven back into Jerusalem, the great atrocities prior to Jerusalem falling all occurred inside the walls. In fact, the Romans were just sitting back waiting for the Jewish leaders and the zealots to kill each other, because such atrocities were being committed inside the wall. So there was no love at all. And in fact, you may remember what Caiaphas said back in the 11th chapter about Jesus. It's better that one man die for the good of the nation, because if this man is allowed to go free, Rome's going to come down on us. They would have thought exactly the same thing about Barabbas. But nonetheless, they let Barabbas go. Now, brothers and sisters, here's what I want you to see. John doesn't tell us this, but I almost want you to see these two men standing side by side. John has given us some of the greatest encounters, the greatest confrontations all through his gospel. Starting out at the very beginning, the confrontation between light and dark, the darkness of the world and the light. And then we talked about it as far as good and evil. And then as truth and falsehood. And now the confrontation is between the innocent and the guilty. And because truth is not to be found, the innocent will be condemned and the guilty will go free. Because it's more important to the Jews to get rid of Jesus than it is to deal with the terrorists that they hate. In fact, if we go back to Matthew, we read that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. They're actively promoting Barabbas. And Pilate allowed him to do it anyway because he's more concerned in his career than he is about justice. And so therefore, because he knows there's going to be some kind of riot, he allows the innocent to be condemned and the guilty to go free. You see, that's the profound irony that John is creating for us, because the difference, the space between Jesus and Barabbas is huge. And everything that Jesus was accused of, Barabbas has done. Okay? I mean, Jesus is innocent of all these accusations, but Barabbas is guilty of every single one of them. Do you remember back in Luke 23? We read it either last week or a week earlier, when we actually read about the accusations that the Jews made about Jesus. They said, we found this man, one, misleading our nation, two, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and three, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And when we looked at that, we noticed that in the context in which they are speaking, even though in one context, at least that last one can be true, in the context in which they are speaking, there's not a speck of truth in that. It is all lies about Jesus, but every lie about Jesus is the absolute truth about Barabbas. Because actually, he was leading the country astray. Exactly. What happened in 70 AD is exactly what Barabbas wants to happen. Thinking that he was starting the great messianic war and that God would send the Messiah out of heaven and they would overthrow the Romans. That's what he wanted. And that's what destroyed Israel for centuries. And the whole business about not paying tribute to Caesar. Well, we know Jesus said, no, here's the denarius. You know, pay to Caesar what is his, but not Barabbas. One of the main problems that they had with Roman were the oppressive taxes. So it would have been Barabbas who said, don't pay taxes. And of course, Barabbas wanted a political and military solution. He wanted to topple the Roman Empire. So he really did want to be a king. Of course, Barabbas went beyond anything Jesus was accused of by committing murder. But again, in the garden, when Peter pulled the sword out to try to find some kind of a violent means to bring the kingdom about, Jesus says, put your sword away. Because if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. That's not the way we're going to take this kingdom. So everything that they said about Jesus, Barabbas is guilty of. Brothers and sisters, that's the irony. And I want you to see that this morning. In fact, even the name Barabbas is ironic. Now that's an Aramaic name, and I know you don't know Aramaic, but you shouldn't be too far away from figuring out what that name means. Bar Abba, Bar Rabbas. Okay, Bar is same as in Hebrew. It simply means son. A bar mitzvah, a son comes of age. Or Simon, Bar Jonah, Simon, the son of Jonah. So Bar just means son. Abba, you know what that means. Papa, father. So Barabbas is son of the father. That's what his name is. And so here you have these two men standing next to each other. You have the son of the father who is guilty of everything that the son of the one father, the one son, the perfect divine son of God is innocent of. And yet the innocent will be condemned and the guilty will go free. What an injustice that is. The laws have failed. Both the laws of God as the way they were implemented by the Jews and the laws of Rome the way they were implemented by Pilate. Both of the laws have failed to do what they were created to do, which is to defend the innocent. The innocent is going to be condemned. And I don't know about you, but when I see that kind of an injustice, it's sort of a righteous indignation that starts to rise up in me. That's not right. That's not the way it is supposed to be. It's not Jesus who should be condemned. It's Barabbas who should be condemned. In fact, Barabbas is the poster child of guilt. He's the one who should be condemned. But brothers and sisters, this brings, I think, the underlying focus. And I'm not going to tell you that this is what John had in mind when he wrote this, but this is what comes out to me. And in order to make my point, I want to step out of the text just a wee bit and take a broader look at the context. Because what John has done, whether he meant to do it or not, John has taken us through just the most extraordinary parade of sinfulness, sinners. Ever since Jesus was up in the upper room, ever since he was up there in communication with his Father, literally on the spiritual mountaintop, praying as the Son to the Father in the Holy of Holies, ever since he came down from that literally and walked into the Valley of Kidron and into the Garden of Gethsemane, he has run into one group of sinners after another. Whether it be his own disciples who fell asleep. Now, I know John doesn't tell us that, but they fell asleep when Jesus is pleading with them to stay awake. Or that angry mob that John tells us about. As soon as he gets down, here comes a mob of evil to arrest him. And in that mob is virtually every kind of sinner you can think of. You have Roman soldiers, you have temple guards, you have Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes. You have every kind of sinner you can imagine, and right in the front of them is the chief of sinners, as far as this story is concerned, Judas, who has just betrayed his Lord, the man he swore to follow and was supposed to love. What an egregious sin. But Judas is not the only one who sins in the garden, because remember what happened. Peter pulls out that sword, and he's going to take on the entire 300 men up by himself. But Jesus had said, no, let these men go. I have a task for them, Peter. That's not the way we're going to do it. And he reprimands Peter for sinning right there in the garden. Then, of course, they take Jesus into the palatial palace of the high priest. And he has that interview first with Annas, the snake in the grass behind the apostasy of the high priesthood, a sinner's sinner in the religious sense. And after that, they ship him off to Caiaphas, also a sinner, already made his mind up that Jesus is guilty. And then the rest of those at that kangaroo court who condemn him with an illegal middle-of-the-night court, they beat him, they mock him, they spit on him, they pull out of his beard. And all the while, Peter in the courtyard denying that he even knows the Christ. One sinner after another. Daybreak comes, off they go to the rubber stamp trial, where they completely abuse their power just to legitimize the illegal trial during the night. And then they take him to Pilate and give him over to a pagan governor to kill. And then there's Pilate, of course. We've already talked about him, the man who knows no truth, the man who is of the world, the man who lives for his own career and his own well-being. And then we see him come out, and while he's talking to Jesus, the priest and the elders are outside getting the crowd to be angry at Jesus. The crowd responds it and does their bidding, and then the pinnacle of all this sinfulness, out comes Barabbas. And we have that extraordinary contrast between the perfection of Jesus' innocence and Barabbas, the guilty. But here's what I want you to see, brothers and sisters, and this is what I think the point is. Did you notice a pattern? Did you notice how many different kinds of sinners Jesus ran into? If he had just run into Barabbas, then maybe you and I could say, well, you know something, that's a terrorist, and I'm not a terrorist. But he took us through a parade of sinners to make a point. There's not much space between you and Barabbas, my dear friend. Not much space at all. Here's the scale. Jesus perfect in his innocence and you guilty in your sinfulness. And there's a hair's breadth of difference between you and Barabbas. And the reason I think that John has given us this parade of sinners is so that you will realize what side of this equation you are on. Saved or unsaved, believer or unbeliever. Now, you may not be Barabbas, but you might be Pilate. If you're not Pilate, you might be the soldier who struck Jesus in the face. Now, you may not be Annas, this really wicked man, but you may be one of those chief priests or elders that stirred up the crowd, or you may just be one of the crowd itself. You may not be Judas, who betrayed his Lord, but you may be Peter, who denied his Lord. Or you may be one of those other disciples who deserted their Lord. But somewhere in this, you fit. Somewhere in this, you are on the side of the equation with Barabbas. Now, let me make something clear, brothers and sisters. You are Barabbas. In fact, you're worse than Barabbas. I'm worse than Barabbas. Let me explain why. Earlier, I told you the story out of 2 Samuel of David after he had taken Bathsheba, even though she was another man's wife, and killed Uriah, her husband, so that he could have her. And God sent Nathan to confront him. And Nathan told him that story, that heart-wrenching story about the poor man who had just had one little ewe lamb and the other man who had many and then stole the ewe lamb from the man so that he wouldn't have to use one of his own. And David had that righteous indignation I was just talking about. What an injustice! We have to set this straight. And that's when Nathan pointed the finger at David and said, "You're the man." Well, I believe what John has just done, brothers and sisters, is point the finger at us and said, "You're the man. You're the woman." Because Barabbas did not nail Jesus to the cross. You did. Pilate did not nail Jesus to the cross. You did. Annas didn't nail him to the cross. The soldiers didn't nail him to the cross. Judas didn't nail him to the cross. And that's assuming that none of those actually were saved. But you and I, brothers and sisters, we're the ones who nailed him to the cross. We're the guilty ones who go free. He's the innocent who is condemned for me and for you. That's why Paul said to the Romans, "When we were yet sinners, God, Christ, died for the ungodly." Well, I'm that ungodly he died for. I'm the guilty man who went free. I'm the one who should have been condemned. And yet, the innocent was condemned so that I can go free. Brothers and sisters, that's why I can say this was a glorious injustice. Even though it's the greatest injustice of all time, it is glorious because it led to the cross. Brothers and sisters, if that does not drive you to your knees in thanksgiving and prayer and praise and worship, if that does not instill in you a passion for godly, Christ-like behavior in life, if that does not lead you to a life of servitude, to pick up your cross and follow him as a radical disciple, forsaking this world and following him wherever he leads you. If that does not lead you to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, then I have a question for you this morning. What will? Let's pray. Lord, all I can do is thank you for the extraordinary gift you have given us. Through the worst injustice ever committed, Barabbas goes free, Jesus is condemned. But that Barabbas, that's me. That's all those you died for. And that's the heart of the gospel. So that we might live, you were condemned. And that is glory. Your glory, the Father's glory, and our glory. And we give you the praise. In your name we pray. Amen.